everybody. I like that idea of measuring what you value. He's okay. I don't know. I was thinking a belong list of belong. You know, who, placing membership, connecting, a list of learning, the people who have learned, and a list of serving, like people who are serving in new ways and for the first time. Good thoughts. All right. Tonight we continue our study in the Psalms. I believe this is our next to the last lesson we have in our Psalms. We're in Psalm 97. And Psalm 97 is an enthronement psalm. It's one that would be sung when a new king is coronated. We have a song here, and I'm not going to be singing tonight. I've got a frog with me, as you may hear. But we sing in number 38 in our songbook, our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. That's really kind of a New Testament version or a song version of tonight's psalm, Psalm 97. It's the idea of a king who can bring stability, a king who can bring a hope for a future, a king who can reign honorably and who can protect his people and who can bring them peace and prosperity. So a coronation ceremony for the King of Kings. So we begin tonight with the idea of creation, proclaiming the king's reign. Creation proclaiming the king's reign. Psalm 97, beginning in verse 1. We'll read 1 through 6. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world, the earth sees and trembles, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. We'll stop there. So there's this cosmic coronation ceremony, and God is the one who is being elevated to the throne. And so he leads, verse 2, he leads the procession to his heavenly throne, surrounded by clouds and thick darkness. Mortal kings use armies to defeat their enemies. But in verse 4, his lightning lights up the world or enlightens the world. So we have a king who possesses unequaled power, a king who is unequaled by any other ruler. Verse 4, the earth sees his might and trembles. Verse 5, the mountains, the hills melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. But if you look, what is the first six verses, Psalm 97, what is the reason for celebrating? We have a king who is being coronated in the heavens. The heavens declare his reign. We have a king who has power. The earth sees and trembles at his might. The mountains melt before him. So we have this king of enormous power. But there's also another reason why we're given to rejoice here, why this is a celebration. In verse 2, what do you see in verse 2 is another reason why we might celebrate. Yeah, righteousness and judgment. We have a king who's righteous in judgment. So finish this statement for me. Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Yeah. Complete power completely corrupts. We use that phrase, and we have numerous examples of that truism coming to life among people, right? Even good people seem Solomon, wise, corrupted by power. There's one exemption to that, and that's God Almighty. the one who has all power, all might, and is not corrupt. He judges righteously, and justice is the foundation of his throne. So now, think about the world powers, especially during the biblical times, but even today, think about the world powers and are justice and righteousness the cornerstone of their leadership, the cornerstone of their reign, their power, their position of authority? I mean, how many world leaders do you know today, counting the president going out and the president coming in, who have righteousness and justice as their primary goals, their primary purpose for existing? And so here we have the Almighty God. We have a God who is almighty, but his might has not corrupted him. He has maintained his character as one who can be trusted, one who will care for his people, one who will protect his people, and who will honor good and who will punish bad. Because all the king's reign is based on righteousness, and some translations say judgment, some say justice. Depends on what translation you have. Because his power, his reign is based on those two things, righteousness and justice or judgment. Verse 1, the earth can be glad and rejoice. That's one thing if you have a leader of a country who is righteous and just. But if you have a leader of creation who's corrupt, imagine how horrible that would be. So what a great cause to rejoice that we have a leader of creation who is righteous and who is just. Remember, James, let's just go straight to it. James, a religion that our Father in heaven finds as pure and holy is what? Caring for the widows and orphans and keeping yourselves undefiled, right? That's a bad paraphrase, but it's close. Okay. Caring for widows and orphans. Does the Bible make a theme of caring for those that can't care for themselves? Is that something that you find in Scripture as being important to God? You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You see one of the complaints God has against the leaders of Israel is that they're not caring for the widows and orphans. And so we have a king who's righteous and just. And so that means, what does that mean? That means the most vulnerable members of society will be cared for. They'll be protected. They'll be watched for. That means that everyone will be treated fairly and no one will be able to buy access, buy favor, buy special treatment. We won't have lobbyists who lobby for their own cause, who lobby for their own profit. So we have a judge, a king who is righteous and just. His reign is perfect. Now, what does that say about the world you and I live in today? I'm behind on my slides. Sorry about that. Correct. Yes, the father of lies, right? That lies, his native tongue is telling lies. And now, okay, Jim, you started this. You talked about there are people who worship the father of lies, the one who is unrighteous and unjust and who is untrustworthy. And there are people in the world today who make a practice of worshiping Satan. There are true Satan worshippers. Yeah, there we go. So we're going to expand that beyond just Satan worshipers. There are people who worship things of the world and people of the world, material things and mortal people who find... And can you... Well, we won't go there. And there are rulers today in our world today and all different levels between good and just and corrupt and wicked. But even the best, you think of the best president America's ever had, the best leader any country's ever had. You think about Gandhi, you think about, I mean, who's a, not necessarily a president, but somebody who, a figurehead. Even the best falls short of the king who's being coronated here, right? The king of creation, his righteousness and his justness. Now, to speak to those people that Jim talked about, those who are worshiping things of the world and people of the world, the Bible talks to that, speaks to that, doesn't it? And let's dovetail off of Joshua's devotional for just a minute, and let's talk about that person who doesn't know God. They don't know the scriptures. He mentioned, which I love the language, some ancient text that's being referenced from the stage. And so somebody walks in the door. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't know the ancient text. They're a clean slate. Is there any reason to think they might know God unless somebody opens the ancient text and shares it with them? Is there anything in Scripture that would suggest that maybe God expects something of them to know at least something of Him without having the ancient text open to them? Any thoughts? Okay, so whenever a culture says murder's not right, then they've stumbled across a divine law, right? One of the Ten Commandments. And whenever a culture says being honest is good and being dishonest is bad, then they've kind of stumbled across a higher truth, right? And then there are cultures that exhibit that all over. Does the Bible tell us anything about God's expectation for those people that have not heard of Him, who've not seen His text, old or new? Remember when Paul writes to the church in Rome and he's got some people in Rome who thought they were kind of above the rest because they had a long relationship with God and some of the members didn't. So there's some Christians in Rome who come from Israel's blood, and so they know what covenant is, right? They've been covenant. Their people have been with covenant with God for generations, and then there's Gentile converts. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul kind of lays it out that Gentiles don't have any room to brag, right? They've embraced the things of the world. They've worshipped the people and the things of the world. And Romans chapter 2, he jumps on the Jewish converts and says, you don't have any room to brag either, because it's the very same thing. You look down your nose at these people, you're doing the same thing. But there's a passage in Romans chapter 1, which is kind of interesting. It tells us a little bit about the creation exalting the Lord's reign, about creation proclaiming God's reign. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, some translations say attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, His Godhead, have been clearly seen and perceived, being understood from what has been made, so that men, this is a synecdoche, so that humanity, mankind, is without excuse. By the way, that's an echo of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says almost the same thing. That creation proclaims God's reign. And so Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to New Testament people and he says, all you have to do is look at God's creation and you can learn something about Him. He says that without excuse. He says that I believe what he means by that, and I could be wrong, you're welcome to correct me, is that no one's going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I had no clue. I had no clue. Now we don't want to be the ones that stand before God on Judgment Day and say we had a chance to share the ancient text with someone who had no clue, and we didn't. But even those who haven't seen or no one share the ancient text with them, they won't be able to say, I have no clue, because God says that His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, His Godhead, is learnable through creation. And so we have a God whose power is not corrupted, and we have a God whose witness is out here even in his creation, even to the people that his people don't witness to, his creation witnesses to. He doesn't abuse his power. He takes care of the weak. And he establishes a reign of righteousness and justice. And for that, if nothing else, we can rejoice and be glad, right? If we had nothing else besides that, we would have a reason to rejoice and a reason to be glad. So the Lord's reign as Most High King is proclaimed by his creation. And as we touched on earlier, and we'll develop the thought a little more right now, his reign surpasses all others. His reign surpasses all others. Let's go back to our Psalm 97. Pick up in verse 7. Psalm 97, beginning in verse 7. And here we go, Jim. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. O Lord, for you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. I'll make a statement, and you tell me if you agree or not. Everyone, at this moment right here, right now, this moment in time, everyone and everything is subject to our king's reign. Yea or nay? I have a yes. I have two yeses. I have a few more nods. Anybody want to take the opposing view? Keith, you feel like a good debate tonight? You're way too quiet. If that's true, and I'm not saying it's not, I'm just saying if it's true, if nobody else will argue with me, I'll argue with me. Then why do we have injustice? Why do we have wickedness in the world? If everyone and everything is subject to our king's reign right here, right now, why do we have sin? Why do we have wickedness? Why do we have injustice? Why aren't the widows and the orphans spoken for, cared for? Why are the weak trampled? Why are the strong manipulating?
Free will.
Free will?
Because the devil
I'm sorry? The devil?
The devil exists.
So not only does the king reign, but the devil exists. What else?
Imperfect world.
Imperfect world. A fallen and broken world full of fallen and broken people. So everyone and everything is subject to the king's reign, but not everyone or everything is submitting to the king's reign. Right? Thought the golden calf might be a decent example of that. There are those who worship idols, or the gods that they're supposed to represent that is spoken about in verse 7. But these false gods are worthless. They have no real power, no real way of exercising authority. There's no way they can reign. There's no way they can reign in any fashion, good or bad, much less have a reign of righteousness and justice. Now, help me for just a minute. I've got the golden calf up here, which is kind of the iconic idol, especially for God's people. But we don't do that. We're way too sophisticated. We don't have idols like that in our world today. I'm sorry?
Wrong.
Now, in Cambodia and in other places, they will have idols almost exactly like this. In fact, Jan and I have driven past roadside businesses where they're in the process of carving idols out to sell to the people that go. If you've seen the little cement places where you can buy bird baths and yard art, it's very similar to that, but it's idols. It's deities that they worship in Cambodia. And you can go buy one of those from little that you can afford and put in the back in your tuk-tuk to big that you got to have a big truck deliver them. And we don't have that here, do we? We do? Where do we have a roadside idol?
Oh, I don't have like every roadside idol. I'm saying
do we have idols?
Well, yes, absolutely.
We have idols.
Yeah.
So what would our idols look like? If we're not going to go buy some carved out concrete image on the side of the road, what do our idols look like?
A car lot.
A car lot?
Texas Stadium.
Hey.
I can think of a small thing that we all carry around and we often look at it and devote a lot of time and energy to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, or when it gets, we buy new when it breaks. That's a very gracious statement. Or when it gets to be outdated and there's a new version that comes up for $1,000. What other idols do we have?
People my age, for some reason, like Ryan Reynolds.
Okay, people, stars. Okay, that's the question before us. Is anything we treasure an idol?
Depends on how you use it.
That may be a little... That's broader than I'm comfortable with, I'll put it that way. That's broader. Anything that we treasure more than we treasure Christ. Store up for your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven. Yeah, for where your heart is, that's where your treasures will lie. Can I treasure my wife without making her an idol? Can I treasure the blessings that God has given me, the house I live in, the car I drive, without making them an idol? Right. But anything that rivals my loyalty and my appreciation and my love and devotion to God is an idol. It could be a wife, it could be a husband, it could be a house, it could be a car, it could be a phone, it could be career, it could be an actor, it could be Taylor Swift, it could Swifties. I mean, it could be anything, right? It can be. A person's looks and their physique. Can the person turn themselves into an idol? Will they value themselves more than they... So what I'd like for us to remember, and we all know it, I'm not saying anything new to anybody. We must not let ourselves be lulled into a false sense of security because we don't have a golden calf in our living room. Because we may have a symbolic golden calf in our living room, in our pocket, in our closet, in our garage. You know, we may have some form of an idol. The point here is that everyone is subject to God's reign, but not everyone submits to God's reign at this moment in time. And so what are we called to do? What makes us different from the rest of the world? We're submitting. At least we're trying to, right? We're trying to submit to God's reign. And those who submit to the Lord's reign, and they're listed in verse 8, is Zion and Judah. But in the broader picture, everyone who submits to the Lord's reign, the one true Lord, the Lord that's being coronated here, that's being set on the throne here, rejoices and is glad. Verse 8. Why? Verse 9. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. Pardon me. It fascinates me when Scripture uses God's lowercase g. I mean, I'm used to seeing idols, but for you, you're above all other gods, which is wonderful language. It's just interesting to me. So, are you and I subject to the Lord's reign? Well, we sure hope so, right? We might be subject to his reign, but are there places in our world where we're not submitting to him? You and I have the freedom, as Jim mentioned, free will, to put our hopes and our trust in other places or other things like money, power, science, even religious rule-keeping. You ever known anybody that thought their salvation was tied up in keeping all the rules just right? Not to say that obedience is not necessary and important, but none of us can keep the rules well enough to be saved, can we? If we put our faith in things, according to the text here, we'll eventually be put to shame. There'll come a time when we'll be put to shame. Maybe in our lifetime, maybe at Judgment Day. But when Christ returns, everything that belongs to this world, money, power, science, all of that will come to an end, right? It'll all be consumed by fire. And if we try to stand before God justified by our own good deeds, that too will be a recipe for failure. Eventually, everyone will submit to the Lord's reign, right? Everyone's subject to the Lord's reign right now, but eventually everyone will submit, right? And our goal is to submit to him now. Verse 9, the Most High is Lord over all the earth and exalted above all the other gods. If we don't submit to him now, there will come a time when we will submit to him later, maybe grudgingly. Isaiah 45, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, says the same thing. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So everyone and everything is subject to the Lord's reign. We're blessed in this moment while we seek to submit to his reign. The challenge is, to what degree are we submitting? The end of the psalm reminds us that all who accept the Lord's reign can rejoice. Psalm 97, let's finish it out. Psalm 97, verses 10 through 12. Let those who love the Lord hate evil. Here's our call to action. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. So we talked about the fact that we're different from the crowd. We are already submitting to the Lord's reign. Are we righteous in God's sight? Well, there's some conditions that have to be met in order for us to be considered loyal subjects of the Most High King. And those conditions are loving the Lord and hating evil. Loving the Lord and hating evil, pardon me. See, there's the challenge, right? To what degree are we submitting? To what degree are we submitting? To what degree are we loving the Lord? To what degree are we hating evil? Now, certainly Jesus was not shy about speaking out against evil. He and the Pharisees had some very difficult conversations, didn't he? He whitewashed tombs. He whitewashed stones. He wasn't afraid to call, especially those who should have known better. He wasn't afraid to call them out. I would suggest, so great question, and a question that each one should ask themselves, to what degree are we submitting? To what degree are we loving the Lord? To what degree are we hating evil? Are we doing what we need to do? Does it start with what's in our heart, what's in our mind, what's in our life, what we allow in our life, what we allow in our minds, what we allow to come out of our mouths? Are we loving the Lord and hating evil? Are we letting God use us? Are we letting Satan use our tongues, our hearts, and our minds? So conditions must be met to be a loyal subject, and we would be wise to ask ourselves where we are standing in those conditions. But for those who are willing to love the Lord and hate evil, there's several reasons to celebrate. Verse 10, the Lord's reign means protection for his loyal subject. He guards the lives of his faithful ones. Some translations say he preserves the souls. So he protects his faithful ones. And that's kind of interesting because we just read at the beginning of our service tonight several people that have surgeries scheduled, several people that are battling some very difficult health issues. Does God's protection guarantee a charmed life? And if not, then how does he protect the souls? How does he protect his faithful ones. If he's not going to protect us from illness, aging, failing, then what is his protection? Okay, we have eternal life, we have spiritual protection. He'll see to it that Satan, who's very real, cannot tempt us beyond our ability to resist, and he'll give us a way out, right? He may let Satan enact with us or interact with us in a way that Satan sees it a temptation and Jesus or God sees it as a test to build our faith, but he won't let us be destroyed if we're faithful. And as Randy's Revelation class, to he who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, they receive the crown of life. So there is a cure for cancer. There is a cure for Alzheimer's. There is a cure for age, every age-related illness, for every disease on this earth. There's a permanent cure for each one of those. What is it? Going home to heaven. Yeah. And so he protects us. Maybe we have hard times, but those hard times are designed to create us, prepare us for heaven. The Lord's reign means protection for his loyal subjects. The Lord's reign means rescue for his loyal subjects. The latter part of verse 10, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. And in verse 11, the Lord's reign means confidence for his loyal subject. Light is shed upon the righteous, or sown upon the righteous, and joy or gladness are upon the heart, or on the upright in heart. So confidence for people. You can know that nothing in this world will have the last word. No disease, no illness, no hardship, no corrupt ruler, no corruptly applied law, nothing in this world, including Satan, will have the final word. That God will have the final word. He will show his light upon the righteous and joy and gladness in the upright in heart. And so the final, because of all this, now that all's been seen and heard, the conclusion of the matter is this, verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. Give thanks to his holy name. Back to Joshua's devotional. Would it be a desirable if someone walked in our doors who didn't know God, didn't know his ancient text, didn't know his people, and they came into an assembly of people who were joyous and celebrating? Would that be a good experience? Would that be a desirable experience for a visitor to have, a guest? Okay.
You can have the opposite effect.
Okay, so all right. Would it be interesting to walk into a place? Good point. Would it be interesting to walk into a place where we're praying for the sick, but we're not downtrodden? Where we're struggling with the same things that the world struggles with, but we're not beaten? Where we have this indomitable spirit of joy and peace and an expectation of something extraordinary. Would that be a good atmosphere to walk into?
It would be exhibiting our faith.
It's just putting our faith on display, right? Just putting our faith on display. We have a reason to celebrate. And the reason we have to celebrate, according to this psalm, is that we're God's loyal subjects. Our king reigns, and he is a king who reigns in righteousness and justice, our judgment. And he has the power to see to it that his reign exceeds all others. We have a reason to rejoice. If we give ourselves to him completely, then he'll throw the full weight of his royal office into the pursuit of blessing us. And that's the reason why he wants to be our king in the first place. So let's rejoice in the reign of our King Most High. I remember several years ago, there was a new king coronated in Cambodia, King Sihanouk. King Sihanouk had this wonderful royal coronation, this enormous, elaborate party, and he was put in place because of his father, his aging father, could no longer reign. And he, King Sihanouk, still reigns in a great palace in Phnom Penh, probably a significant portion of that country's wealth exists on those palace grounds. But the Cambodians struggle with hunger, with poverty, with unfair rules and laws, with everything that every human ever struggled with. And King Sihanouk will one day be replaced if the world goes on long enough, but we have a king that never ages out, who never loses his place, and who is always there, and who will be there when everything else fails. Therefore, we have a reason to rejoice. Our Lord, the Most High King, verse 9, reigns forever. And because he reigns over all the earth, and exalted above all the gods, his loyal subjects have every reason for celebration. So there's our royal coronation. The enthronement psalm. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms?
Reminds me of Philippians where Paul says, rejoice
always. Yeah, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Yeah. There's always a reason to rejoice. And to me, that's one of the things that can and should set us apart from the rest of the world. We face the same struggles they do. We have the same career setbacks, the same physical challenges, the same relationship issues. But this unquenchable optimism that whatever I have is going to be cured, whatever is wrong is going to be fixed, whatever injustice exists is going to be righted, whatever righteousness exists is going to be honored, the good will ultimately win, evil will ultimately be triumphed over. So this unquenchable optimism, and to me that's very attractional. That draws people. If everyone's, well, this is an old phrase. Good gracious, I need to find some new references. Everybody standing around the water cooler, okay. So now, what are we doing today besides standing around the water cooler? By hanging around the copy machine, and you're the one who's always the optimist, if you can give a decent reason, that's a pretty powerful witness. Not just pie-in-the-sky naivete, but a real reason for why you believe things are going to work out. Maybe not in this moment, but everything will work out. That's got to be a powerful witness. Anybody else? All right. I haven't heard a bell, but we should have both of them by now, so God bless you. We are dismissed.